Today we'll be hearing from Lowell Lemassani, and goes by Lou. Lowell was born in 1947 in Colorado Springs and was raised on a farm and ranch. Went to college at the University of Northern Colorado in 1969, has been a member of the church since 1968, was a Signal Corps officer in the U.S. Army from 1970 to 1976, and is presently a certified financial planner, and has been in 8 bishoprics. He is a member of the Colorado Springs and the Denver, Colorado Jungian Society, has been a member of both those societies for over 15 years. Responding will be Bill Hansen. Bill grew up, and we were just comparing notes, how it was to grow up in the 60s in L.A., and then suddenly be uprooted and brought to Utah. Bill moved in his last year of high school to Cache Valley, and he is now a lawyer in Payson, Utah, a little small town south of here, and he plays the jew's harp, the nose flute, and sang Hebrew and Latin at Carnegie Hall this summer. At the end, we'll have time for Q&A. I'd like to ask everybody to come up to the mic so we make sure that we get the questions recorded as well as the answers. Thank you. I'll turn the time over to Lou.
Thank you. After being in 8 bishoprics, I will still attempt to speak in coherent sentences, so we'll see how it goes. I intend to discuss 3 aspects of acquiring the mind of God in this presentation. First, where do we search for this mind? Second, how do we prepare ourselves to understand and contain what we discover? And last, how do we recognize godly mind when it is before us? As one might imagine, acquiring the mind of God is a very daunting task, one that can scarcely begin in a lifetime, so we'll be taking just a few steps down this path today. Let us begin with Paul in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 11, verse 33, Paul has this to say, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Note that Paul describes the mind of God as unsearchable and past finding out. Here's a clue that our task will not be easy. But there is a footnote to the phrase finding out in the LDS King James Version of the Bible that refers us to Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Verse 3 then gives us a clue as to where these kings might search. The heaven for height, the earth for depth, and the heart of the kings is unsearchable. Heaven, earth, and the heart are where we are to search for the divine mind. I see the language here pointing us to the temple, which is the repository of heavenly knowledge. It points towards apocalyptic and visionary literature, which is the earthly record of heavenly wisdom, and it points toward our own hearts as the places where we will find the mind of God. This approach appears to be consistent with the concept of concealment, for heavenly things are concealed by the veil of the temple. Ancient scripture is concealed by symbolism and obscurity. In fact, ancient symbolism is often referred to as apocalyptic. I'll try that again. Apocalyptic. An apocalyptic in Greek has 2 root words, which mean to remove the cover, or we might say to remove concealment. Jungians will quickly recognize the symbols of the heart and the king. To Jung, the image of a king often refers to the conscious ego. King also has a temple connection, as in prophet, priest, and king. We are anointed to become kings in temple ritual, signifying an event in the future, an event that follows an initiatory process of cleansing and healing. This would point toward the image of a new king, which Jungians recognize as the transformed or individuated ego. Possibly the combination of Jungian and temple images might give us, quote, a conscious mind that is cleansed, healed, and transformed, a mind that is worthy and capable to fully understand temple knowledge or knowledge of our own inner divinity. In fact, verses 4 and 5 of Proverbs 25 describe how this king becomes worthy of these temple blessings, and the description is very consistent with the Jungian concept of individuation. We'll look at that a little bit later. Anciently, the heart symbolized the seat of wisdom in men, godly knowledge that is veiled or concealed by unconsciousness. This concept of veiled and divine wisdom dwelling in our hearts is alluded to in verse 3, where it speaks of the heart of kings as unsearchable. A king is traditionally seen as being of divine origin, and curiously, the writer describes the heart of the king with the same word, unsearchable, as Paul used in Romans to describe godliness. These verses in Proverbs do a remarkable job of instructing us to seek for the godly mind in places that are concealed, in the heights, beyond the temple veil, in the depths of obscurity and symbolism of apocalyptic scripture, and within our own hearts, our own veiled seat of divine wisdom. I am obviously not the first to conclude that knowledge of godliness and knowledge of our own inner wisdom will lead us to the mind of God. I'll share a few thoughts of some great scholars. The argument starts with the assumption that by self-knowledge, a man may attain to a knowledge of God. If one recognizes his own likeness to God, he will more easily recognize his Creator. That's from Carl Jung in Psychology and Western Religion. Look very carefully at the nature of your own subject, your own self, and try to penetrate to the bottom of that. For if enlightenment exists, it lies through an understanding of the subject itself. The kingdom of heaven is within, as Jesus of Nazareth would put it. That's from Ken Wilber in Sex, Ecology, Spirituality. Pythagoras said, if you know him by whom you were made, you would know yourself. If man does not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend themselves. That's Neil Maxwell quoting Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith also said, if you wish to go where God is, you must be like God, or possess the principles which God possesses. For if we are not drawing towards God in principle, we are going from him. This connection between the mind of God and the mind of man is an intriguing key to our quest, and it may seem preposterous to view our mind as essentially the same as that of God, but maybe that is because we don't look beyond our own conscious ego to what lies beneath. This passage from the Upanishads, by way of Edward Edinger in his book Aeon Lectures, states, at whose behest does the mind think? Who bids the body live? Who makes the tongue speak? Who is that effulgent being that directs the eye to form and color, and the ear to sound? He who dwells in all things, but is separate from all beings, whom no being knows, whose body all beings are, and who controls all things from within. He, the self, is the inner ruler, the immortal. So why is this inner ruler, the immortal that dwells in us, such a stranger to us? Have we made a grave mistake concerning the capability of our own minds? Have we erroneously assumed that consciousness and rationality are the only valuable tools for learning and growth? Are we too skeptical, too fearful, too busy, too disinterested, too lost? There we are. To explore what else may reside in our minds beyond the known and understood, beyond what is comfortable? Ken Wilber says that the human brain has more neural connections than there are stars in the universe. If Ken speaks the truth, then what grand discoveries of the potential of our minds lie concealed deeply in these neural connections? Man ventures forth eagerly, courageously into the unknown quarters of our universe while remaining curiously timid, even fearful of any serious exploration into the realms of his own mind, especially if this exploration is beyond the purely scientific empirical study of the brain itself. Why have we been so timid? What causes this curious split between knowledge of things and knowledge of our inner selves? This fracturing of our mental wholeness may have been accelerated during the Age of Enlightenment, the age when empiricism, rationality, and science were crowned as the pathways to knowledge that were above and beyond any other approach. Please don't take this as a denunciation of science and reason. The blessings we have enjoyed from the employment of these advances in the use of our minds are absolutely incredible. Development of rationality was a great and necessary advancement for mankind. The problem has been that our society almost completely abandoned any other approach to the acquisition of knowledge. As Ken Wilber puts it, science became scientism. Scientific materialism and scientific imperialism, which soon became the dominant official worldview of the modern age. It was this scientific materialism that very soon pronounced the other value spheres to be worthless, not scientific, illusory, or worse. Our society lost interest in the inner world of individuation and culture values and concentrated almost solely on the outer world of objects and processes. Carl Jung explains that through the shifting of interest from the inner to the outer world, our knowledge of nature increased 1,000-fold in comparison with earlier ages, but knowledge and experience of the inner world were correspondingly reduced. The religious interest, which ought normally to be the greatest and most decisive factor, turned away from the inner world, and the great figures of dogma dwindled to strange and incomprehensible vestiges, a prey to every sort of criticism. On a personal level, this preoccupation with science and rationality has so pervaded the way we use our minds that we have become oblivious to any other way to function. Phil McLemore refers to this phenomenon as the hypnosis of social conditioning. Our brains love the economy of repetitive patterns. When this process is combined with our subconscious inner dialogue and our habits of a lifetime, Phil says, we find ourselves imprisoned in a very narrow range of perception and response. Probably 99% of human ability has been wholly wasted, writes Arthur Clarke. Even today, we operate for most of our time as automatic machines and glimpse the profounder resources of our minds only once or twice in a lifetime. An ancient Sufi story illustrates our tendencies very well. A young Sufi master enters a village and sees a fellow searching and searching under the bright light in the village square. The master goes up to the fellow and asks, "What are you doing?" The fellow replies, "Searching for the lost key to my home." The master begins to help the fellow search, and after a while the master asks, "Where were you when you lost the key?" The fellow replies, "Over there in that dark street." The master asks why he doesn't search in the dark street where the key was lost. The fellow replies, "Because the light is better here." Another Sufi story speaks of a Sufi master who comes into a village at night. He sets up a very bright lantern and then moves away from it into the darkness, where he sets up a small candle and begins to read. A passerby comes by and comes up to him and asks why he reads by the light of the candle instead of by the brighter light of the lantern. The master replies, "The bright light of the lantern attracts the moths and keeps them away from me, so I can read in peace by my candle." We, like moths, have been attracted to the bright light of science and rationality, to the point that we have forgotten where to search for the lost key to our home. We have abandoned the dark streets of mystery and mysticism and forgotten quadrants of culture and individual. We never think about the advice of Carl Jung, who says, we should cease standing in the light, for true enlightenment comes from taking our light, our candle of consciousness, and seeking to illuminate the darkness. Now is the time for us to break off the shackles of our social conditioning. The time has come for us to loose these restraints placed upon our minds by fear and habit. It is time to follow Carl's advice and shed some light on what we might do to prepare ourselves to receive the mind of God. We can refer back to Proverbs 25, verses 4 and 5, and recall that a refining process is necessary for us to become a vessel that can contain the finer essence of godliness. What refinements and transformations to our own hearts and minds shall we seek in order to have the capacity to comprehend more, to have a longer glimpse of the profound than we have ever experienced before? Thomas Moore asks the question, or Thomas Moore says, we should seek to develop a mind that is intelligent yet naive, open yet not gullible, modern yet in possession of archaic sensibilities. Joseph Smith reminds us, the things of God are of deep import, and time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. Thy mind, O man, if thou wilt lead a soul unto salvation, must stretch as high as the utmost heavens and search into and contemplate the darkest abyss and the broad expanse of eternity. Thou must commune with God. Ken Wilber has much to say that harmonizes so well with Joseph's remarks. Quote, we will see that the great task of postmodernity is to integrate the big three, to integrate I, we, and it, or art, morals, and science, or self, culture, and nature, by finding a richly encompassing conception of the cosmos that allows each to flourish in its own light. We will be drawing also on pre-modern, modern, and postmodern sources with a view to reconciliation. The endeavor to honor and embrace every legitimate aspect of human consciousness is the goal. A logic of inclusion, networking, and wide net casting is called for. A logic of nests within nests within nests, each attempting to legitimately include all that can be included. It is a vision logic, a logic not merely of trees, but also of forests, unquote. As one critic put it, this integrative approach honors and incorporates more truth than any approach in history. Joseph Smith and Ken Wilber are asking us to develop a mind that is solemn and searching, honoring and inclusive, a mind that casts a wide net, a truly integral mind, a mind with cosmic grasp and cosmic view, a mind, as Joseph Smith phrased it, which is capable of circumscribing all truth into one great whole. There are some specific aspects of a mind that is capable of integral approach, which we must mention here. Let us begin with the concept of speaking cosmic language. Joseph Fielding McConkie states, symbols are the timeless and universal language in which God, in his wisdom, has chosen to teach his gospel and bear witness of his Son. They are the language of the scriptures, the language of revelation, the language of the spirit, the language of faith. They are the language common to the saints of all generations. My addition to that is, they may be common, but they're certainly not understood or embraced in the modern age. Pythagoras considered most necessary the use of symbols in instruction. Most of the Greeks had adopted symbols as the most ancient form of instruction, and it, symbol, had been both preferentially and in principle employed by the Egyptians. Sigmund Freud believed that symbol and imagery was an ancient language. Fred Alan Wolfe feels that perhaps early pre-human dreamed before they were fully conscious, and that imagery was the first language. Robert Wilcox says, with each new image, we must stop and ponder. The very nature of symbolic poetic writing forces the mind to ask questions. This is one of the main reasons the Lord employs this sometimes enigmatic method of bestowing his truths upon his wondering children. Our Father in heaven wants us to use our minds, and nothing stimulates the mind quite like figurative language. It is folly to approach the Bible with a 20th century mind, completely unaware of the codes in which it was written, says Margaret Barker. Such a reading of Scripture does nothing to build up the faith of the churches. Rather, it leads to a trivialization of the Scriptures and then confusion. Hugh Nibley says of ancient Scripture, it belongs to another age and another way of thinking and speaking about God. He asks, how can we be sure that we are reading and understanding Scripture in the way that it was originally intended? Might there be more to the familiar texts that first meets the eye? Might familiarity of the texts mean that we read them in our way and not in their way? Unguided Bible study can be a very mixed blessing and easily lead to creating God in our own language, or in our own image. It is one thing to read Scripture in modern everyday English, but quite another to understand it, because it was not written with modern everyday English ideas. Hugh goes on to explain how some passages of Scripture seem more relevant, more comfortable to us than others, and that by preferring these passages to others, that may seem strange or uncomfortable to us, we distort the original intended message. He says that by doing this, we shall be missing a great opportunity to alter our mental pictures of the whole thought world of ancient times. He mentions that ancient literature, such as the Book of Enoch, represents an enormous body of learning, sophisticated in its own way, ancient, intricate, and highly developed. He says we owe it to ourselves to make some sort of effort to understand. We can also gain a greater understanding of symbolism and of the ancient mind by becoming familiar with the language of our dreams. This is the language of our hearts, that veiled, timeless source of divine wisdom. It is as ancient as our souls and is our personal connection to archetype and to antiquity. As we attune ourselves to symbol and image, as we familiarize ourselves with the ancient mindset, and as we learn to understand the language of our soul, as it is expressed in dreams, we enhance our ability to acquire the mind of God. Sometimes the way you acquire something is by emptying your mind of all the preconceived notions, biases, and other mental roadblocks you may have. Or as verse 5 of Proverbs 25 says, remove the wicked from before the king, which can be interpreted as freeing your conscious mind of all the distractions and unhealthy habits that constantly play before it. Once your mind is free of this wickedness, it may see what is there, and it may let what is there present itself to your inner eyes and ears. When there is space and silence, and if we are empty and receptive, true wisdom may come to us of its own accord. Margaret Barker eloquently introduces the next aspect of ancient mindset that we must acquire to have success in uncovering obscure and concealed treasures buried in our own psyche or in biblical literature. One thing has become quite clear. The original gospel message was about the temple, not the corrupted temple of Jesus' own time, but the original temple which had been destroyed some 600 years earlier. All that remained were memories and the hope that one day the true temple and all it represented would be restored. The restoration of the first temple was the hope of the first Christians, and to set them, their writings, and their presentation of Jesus anywhere else other than the temple setting distorts what they were preaching and misrepresents the original gospel. John Lundquist remarks in his article, What is Reality? From Temples of the Ancient World, that in the biblical tradition, as well as in many, if not all, cultures of humankind that have known or still know the institution of a temple, a far-reaching commonality of architectural symbolism, ritual practices, and religious symbolism has been noted. We should have an acute sensibility towards the presence of temple language and symbolism in all the material we study, material from our own psyche as well as from the pen of the ancients. So we need to develop a mind that speaks the language of God, the language of symbol and image, as naturally and automatically as we speak our native tongue. We need to develop a mind that appreciates, seeks out, recognizes, and integrates the wisdom of all ages, a mind that is aware of the great story of civilization, a story that permeates the religious literature of the entire world, the story of godliness that has existed since Adam and is contained in veiled form, but in a form that is apparent to the eye that will see. By acquiring this ancient mind, we move a step closer toward acquiring the mind of God. Just as we need to go beyond our modern mind and seek to acquire the mind of the ancients, we must go beyond our modern mind and seek to acquire the postmodern mind, the transrational mind of the coming age. We have spoken of the concept of the integral mind, a mind with cosmic view, a mind with great scope and grasp, but we must remind ourselves that we are only human. There are limits to how far we can go and how fast we can get there. We must maintain balance and set limits that keep us from getting too involved or involved so much that we get lost. Edward Edinger speaks of exploring the apocalypse archetype and cautions that unless one imposes some sort of limit on the procedure, we will drown in the process. One must also avoid identifying too personally with the contents of material dealing with the mind of God. We can look no further than David Koresh of Waco fame, Marshall Applewhite of Heaven's Gate, or even Osama bin Laden to understand this admonition. As Robert Johnson says, we need to use all the intelligence and common sense we can find within ourselves. It is your ethical sense that must set limits and be your guide in all that you do. Ken Wilber speaks of another form of balance that is necessary. Since spirit in action manifests as all four quadrants, then an adequate interpretation of the spiritual experience ought to take all four quadrants into account. It's not just that we have different levels, matter, body, mind, soul, and spirit, but that each of these manifests in the four facets, intentional, behavioral, cultural, and social. A truly integral view, a balanced view, would be all level, all quadrant. This integral view becomes especially important as we look at the higher or deeper stages of human growth and development and at further stages of consciousness evolution. If there is indeed a transformation in our future, it lies in these higher or deeper stages, and it looks like these can only be accessed within their richness and fullness if we honor and appreciate the different types of truth that will unfold to set us free. Symbol and image lend themselves very well to interpretation by different levels of comprehension. In our rational world, we often lose sight of this. As Ken says, our level of psychological and spiritual development determines our perception and hence our ability to apprehend reality. To any vision must be brought an eye adapted to what is to be seen and having some likeness to it. Carl Jung says, colors must be shown to the seeing and not to the blind. Or as it says in Matthew 11:15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The point is that scripture, especially archetypal scripture and personal scripture from our own psyche, is presented so that it speaks on different levels in all four quadrants. This is made possible by the use of symbol and imagery, which must be interpreted by the reader by using the level of skill and understanding that the reader has at his disposal. Ken Wilber goes so far to say that the entry to postmodernism begins with the rule that interpretation plays in human awareness. Interpretation is not only crucial for understanding the cosmos, it is an aspect of its very structure. Interpretation is an intrinsic feature of the universe. There is the great insight at the heart of great postmodern movements. The primary rule of interpretation is that all of meaning is context-bound. For example, The meaning of the word bark is different in the phrases the bark of the tree and the bark of a dog. The important point is that context helps determine which interpretation is correct. Now, while context is critical, it's not the only determinant for correctness of an interpretation. As an LDS scholar, I cannot dismiss the concept of confirmation of the Spirit, but I and other LDS scholars are not alone. Carl Jung refers to, quote, those who do not realize the special feeling tone of the archetype end with nothing more than a jumble of mythological concepts which can only be strung together to show that everything means anything or nothing at all, unquote. Robert Johnson speaks of having something click in your mind when you hit upon a valid interpretation. Ken Wilber mentions in his writings empathic resonance, a form of nonverbal, non-linguistic communication. A truly integral mind has balance and depth. It is at once multi-perspectival and a-perspectival, multi-level and all-quadrant. To adequately discover meaning, an integral mind seeks to interpret reality by casting a wide net and having a cosmic view while still being bound by context, common sense, an ethical spirit, a spirit of harmony and communication with the infinite. With an integral mind cleansed of as much passion, prejudice, preoccupation, and pretense as we can refine away, like dross from a silver vessel, we may now be ready and worthy to contain the finer, purer mind of God, a mind that is already residing within us, a mind that is waiting for us to be awakened, waiting for us to honor, appreciate, and comprehend it, and waiting for the opportunity to manifest and transform our hearts so that we may transcend and embrace higher levels of spirituality. Now, we've come to the point now in this presentation where we can begin to use the tools and approaches that we have discussed. We're going to look at the form and structure of godly mind. How is the mind of divinity organized? What principles govern it? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I have long been fascinated with this scripture. Verse 16 refers to the inner man, and verse 17 to Christ dwelling in our hearts, possibly references to the inner divinity of man. Verse 17 goes on to mention concepts of rooting and grounding in love, possibly some indication of an earthly experience of the love of God that may be necessary for us to reach a certain level of understanding. Then verse 18 speaks of a form, a geometric form to be more exact, a form that has height, depth, length, and breadth, a form that takes up space. It has volume, and the volume is filled with all the fullness of God, as it says in verse 19. This brings up some very interesting images to me. First, if the fullness of God takes up space in the cosmos, can I relate that to my comprehension of God taking up space in my own heart and my own life? I envision this to mean that my comprehension of His fullness will have a transforming effect on my heart. This understanding will take up space there and change the nature of my heart. It will take up space in my life too. I will do things differently. This will influence everything I feel and everything I do. It will bring His fullness into my life. Is this a description of the transforming power of God's love, if we truly comprehend it? Secondly, we can relate the formation of this geometric figure to how a mind functions. As we proceed to create this form, we can show parallels to our thought process. Edward Edinger described the geometry so well in his Aeon lectures. Greek geometry begins with the description of a point. It is nothing but position. It does not have any magnitude. When it moves, it generates a line. And when the line moves, it generates a plane. When the plane moves, it generates a solid. Then the solid moves, and one has space and time. Now let's relate that to our thought process. Let me go back here. A point is like a thought. A thought appears in our mind like a point of reference. A thought like, I'm hungry, for instance. It appears and our mind may expand the thought, or our mind may let it go away. The thought may expand into an idea, such as, I'm hungry, I should eat. Then this idea grows into a concept. I'm hungry, I should eat, I can find food in the refrigerator. A concept then may evolve into a plan, such as, I will go to the refrigerator and make a sandwich. Now, when this plan is put into action and we actually go to the refrigerator and make the sandwich, this action takes up time and space in our lives. In this simple illustration, the point reminds me of a still small voice that, if heeded, and was allowed to move us can lead us to a lifetime of fulfillment, hopefully not only of our stomachs, but of our mind as well. Is this a description of the creative power or the motivating power of heavenly mind? We have tied Jungian thought into this scripture with Edinger's remarks. Where does Ken Wilber fit in? And actually, if I was going to pick a favorite scripture for Ken Wilber, this would be it. It is a biblical reference to vertical movement, height and depth, and horizontal movement, span, and to quadrants as well. Height and depth and span, or length and breadth, are obvious since they are listed in verse 18. Where is the reference to quadrants? I find at least two references. The concept of fullness mentioned in verse 19 may indicate some form of mental completeness, and one aspect of mental completeness for Wilber is that mind functions in all four quadrants. The other reference is more obscure to someone not familiar with Bible symbolism, but it jumps out at a scriptural symbologist. Almost invariably, when fullness is mentioned in religious or psychological literature, it is described by four attributes. We can go back to those. See those in verse 18. I have a real thick file on that subject. I won't go into it here, but you can see, again, the four attributes that are mentioned there. You may have noticed that I built a pyramid structure as I worked with the four aspects of fullness listed in verse 18. This was by design. It was not by coincidence. Why did I choose a pyramid? Well, because it works. In fact, the double pyramid works even better. Ken Wilber refers to the so-called pyramid of evolution in his brief history of everything. A double pyramid provides a workable form for Wilber's ideas, too. The base fits the form for his description of quadrants. So obviously, the base here has a square that can be easily divided into four quadrants. Levels can ascend and descend and move to the center along the edges of the pyramid. In other words, as we move up and ascend, or move down and descend, we'll notice that you move towards the center of the pyramid, and also the span of the pyramid gets smaller and smaller as we ascend or descend. All of those fit principles that Ken Wilber espouses. Wilber himself speaks of the diagram of quadrants and levels as a series of interfolding or nested pyramids. With a little imagination, one can see how higher levels embrace and contain the lower levels in a nesting model. Pyramids also fit the timeless and temple nature of heavenly mind. One cannot see the figure of a pyramid without revoking the images in the Egyptian desert, and these mountain-like images of the great pyramids remind us of the mountain of the Lord. So the pyramid form is a model for the structure of the divine mind, connects us to the integral mind as described by Ken Wilber, and to temples, both ancient and modern, as the dwelling place of divinity. There are yet other connections to the pyramid in depth psychology and apocalyptic visions. In Jungian psychology, the concept of a double pyramid is covered in great detail as Jung and Edinger discuss the interpretation of Ezekiel's vision. They generate a number of ideas that they fit into the double pyramid shape as they speak about these visions and the nature and structure of the self. I want to bring up just one thing here, which is Jung's concept of mental function and his problem of 3 and 4, because it fits so well with Wilber and Scripture. Carl Jung believed that a whole or complete mind, or should we say the fullness of mind, incorporates four functions. And there's that persistent number 4 again, when we mention wholeness or fullness. He lists them as feeling, sensation, thinking, and intuition. Ken Wilber states that integral, transformative practice attempts to examine all the basic waves of human beings and lists them as emotional, physical, mental, and spiritual. Doctrine and Covenants, section 59, verse 5 reads, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, mind, and strength." When we compare the whole mind of Jung, the basic waves of human beings of Wilber, and the commandment to love God in DNC 59, we see that they are saying the very same thing. Both Wilber and Jung speak of problems that occur with their quadratic formulas. Wilber speaks in much detail, as I mentioned earlier, about the splitting off of culture. Of culture and self from the other two nature quadrants and the consequences that occur in this split. Jung describes how we develop a couple of our mental capacities but let the other ones or two lie dormant, and how we suffer until we seek to rectify the problem. Both these easy issues can fit easily into the double pyramid model. If we show the four attributes, each as the base of the pyramid and proceed to split them off, we get two triangular shapes. And we can review that real quickly and see how the square becomes a triangle in each condition. Triangles are three-sided, and threeness is not descriptive of fullness. Only when we join the triangles and form the square do we get the requisite fourness of a whole mind, an integral mind, or the fullness of God. This is a geometric illustration of Jung's problem of three and four. Notice again how well the issues surrounding the integral or all quadrant, all level mind of Ken Wilber parallel the issues of whole mindedness of Carl Jung, and how both these concepts complement the scripture in DNC 59. The point here is that as serious, truth-seeking individuals who are exploring the nature of mind, those who delve into the neglected quadrants of self and culture, or those who delve into the neglected attributes of whole mind, as they seek meaning and understanding, often arrive at the same place, a place of fullness, an integrative place, a place that embraces the entire cosmos, a place filled with the very mind of God. We have much to do here. We haven't even begun a detailed description of the mind of God beyond a few glances at structure and form. The great vision of Ezekiel alone has 55 different symbols that can each be examined as many as 16 different ways, according to Jung and Wilber. And then we can start on the images, patterns, and archetypes that these symbols form. And that is only one of several texts we can examine. Now that we have a better idea about how and where we may acquire the mind of God, the question becomes, how much more do we want to know? How much will we understand? Are our eyes prepared to see and our ears ready to hear? Are we ready to remove the dross from the silver vessel so we will be able to contain the finer things, the attributes of godliness that we may discover? A godliness that already resides within us, but which we do not recognize, appreciate, or yet understand. Are we ready to remove the wicked from before the king? Can we remove our distractions, realign our desires, and calm our busyness enough to dedicate the time we need to cultivate our godly interests? So if we have answered John Lundquist's primary question, which was, how does one discover the mind of God? The new question becomes, are we truly ready to acquire it? Thank you.
Thank you very much, Lou. I appreciate the time and effort that he has put into synthesizing for us the aspects of acquiring the mind of God. And as we sum it up in terms of an integrated approach, it really is important that we acquire an integrated approach to the mind of God. As I contemplated responding to his paper, I had some life-changing experiences that happened. I spoke at my mom's funeral 2 weeks ago, and I wonder how much of the mind of God she has acquired in the last 2 weeks. My mom was a very practical person, and she stated that one of the things that she taught me was that the gospel has to be available to everyone. And she stressed applying simplistic principles as we take a look at some of these ideas. And so with that in mind, of simplifying and taking what Lou has presented and applying it in a practical way, where the rubber hits the road, so to speak, some of the following thoughts occurred to me. Sometimes when we start looking at doing something personally, like acquiring the mind of God, we become like an individual. We become like an individual who tries to watch himself pedal a bicycle. if you watch your feet pedaling a bicycle, you fall over. It's only when you start looking down the road or focusing on something else that you're able to maintain your balance or the type of integration that Lou is talking about. And I believe that this type of looking down the road has been set up in a very practical way. In the creation of the world, God muses, is it good for man to be alone? Or if you analyze the word alone, is it good for man to be all one? And the answer is no. He needs to be involved in a relationship. And so there was created a relationship. Now, I use man in the generic sense to being both men and women. And if you look at the word woman from its origins, you find out that the word woman or with man comes from the root of the word, which means a veiled man. A veiled man. And so I believe that the relationship of that God established to keep us from looking at the petals, so to speak, was a relationship between men and women with a veil, as Lou referred to. There are veils or barriers. Now, this relationship was discussed. There were some keys given recently. Ezra Taft Benson, president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, stated that there were only two places in the scriptures that he could discover where the quote that Lou presented in DNC 59:5 applied. One was to love God with all of your heart, might, mind, and strength. The other, coincidentally, same standard, was to love your spouse with all of your heart, might, mind, and strength. And I believe that that's a key, because in order to love God best, in order to apply the integration that we're talking about, you have to be involved in a relationship with a spouse and apply the same standards and look to that person rather than your own feet in order to maintain the balance and the integration that's being talked about here. Looking to the heart, I believe, was what Lou talked about. Now, there is a special word that was created in Hebrew. The word is yada, Y-A-D-A. It means knowledge, love. And you find it in the context of various scriptures, for example, where it says, and Adam knew Eve, and she bore him a son. This word yada means Adam loved Eve, and she bore him a son. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, that they might love thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, the relationship there between man and God, if we're talking about acquiring the mind of God, like Lou's talking about, you have to love, which is another one of the principles that he talked about. You have to love in order to acquire the knowledge, to acquire the mind of God, and you do that best within the spousal relationship. You yada your spouse. You acquire love, and when you acquire love, you acquire knowledge. Now, this takes a determined faith. Faith, as it was described for me, I had the opportunity of spending 3 days in the company of a Benedictine monk a couple of years ago by the name of David Stendelrost. He described faith as a courageous trust that's open to surprise, open to gratitude, open to grace. And as he defined it, this courageous trust can be said to be a courageous trust to be in a relationship with somebody that doesn't see the world like you do. It's a courageous trust to be involved in an intimate relationship in knowing and loving and acquiring the mind and feelings and heart and all of the quadrants that Lou was talking about, all of the levels and all of the quadrants with another individual who does not share your perspective. And so, we're given some clues to how to maintain a relationship with such a person, and hence how to acquire the mind of God, like Lou was talking about. One is through obedience. David Stendhal Ross pointed out that obedience, rather than the way we look at it exclusively, comes from the Latin word which means to listen. Ob audience. To listen. And so the first key to acquiring the mind of God and acquiring the mind and heart of your spouse, and hence the mind of God, is to listen. The second, this is in contrast to the Latin, which is to be deaf to the things that matter, both of God and of spouse, and that word is absurdus. Absurd. If you want to be absurd, don't listen. The relationship, or the principles of relationship, once established, can be interrupted by what they call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I refer you to three very interesting books that talk about acquiring and balancing these principles that Lou has brought up. One is called Blink by Malcolm Gladwell. The other is the Harvard Negotiation Society called Difficult Conversations. And the third is Why Marriages Succeed or Fail by John Gottman. I believe that the principles that apply here apply directly to acquiring the mind and heart of God. For example, it is now possible to tell within a 10-minute interview whether a couple is likely to remain married or not remain married, whether the four horsemen of relationship destruction are at work. Those same four horsemen of relationship destruction that can be determined in 10 minutes of interview are the same things that can be determined in our relationship with God. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse of a relationship: criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling. I'm sure that you can see how criticizing and introducing contention into a relationship is fatal. When that criticism comes to contempt, the relationship is nearly destroyed. In response to that, there can be a defensiveness and a stonewalling of the relationship, which can lead to a complete destruction. As we review our relationship with God in acquiring the mind of God and how we respond to the things that, through our listening, our obedience, we come to learn and love about God, do we criticize the things that we learn? Do we show contempt for those things? Are we personally defensive? Do we have our barriers or our stone walls? Do we destroy our possibilities of acquiring the mind of God that Lou has talked about? I believe that the veiled forms that were mentioned in Lou's talk, can be stripped away by recognizing those forms in our relationships right here, right now, with significant others, in our families, in our community, and how we relate with our Father in heaven. You'll notice in the scriptures that Christ condemns those who practice those four principles of criticizing others, condemning others, being defensive, or stonewalling with a hardened heart. Those are the people that he criticizes, that he condemns. I hope that we can all acquire the balanced, integrated approach that Lou has been talking about here. I believe that those who have felt their way along, whether it be Jung or Ken Wilber or Joseph Smith or any others who have sought to acquire the mind of God, have come at it very nearly through the same principles. And I hope that we may all do the same. Thank you.
Lou, yesterday during Lisa's question and answer period, I asked a question about altered states of consciousness and near-death experiences. Do you remember that?
Oh, yes.
Okay. And you asked me if we could discuss it now during this question and answer period, and so I am here.
Lisa, I apologize. I wanted to answer that question so much that I went up to her and said, would you please come to my presentation so I can talk about that question? So forgive me. I hinted at something that's become a strong belief of mine, and that is that dreams, all dreams, are a source of personal revelation. Also, I believe very strongly that the subject of almost all of the dreams that I have had, and I've recorded some 500 of my own, is basically one, and that is repentance. But repentance in the Hugh Nibley sense of learning to better understand the gospel and God and so forth, to turn our vision around and have a different perspective. Not this, I'm sorry, I won't ever do it again type of repentance, but repentance about our own attitudes, our own perspectives, our own approaches. So one of the things I wanted to suggest to you is that every night, in a way, we come near death when we fall asleep. We are unconscious. And if we will ask our psyche to reveal to us what that psyche would have us know next or do next in our lives, that the opportunity to receive some very beautiful and meaningful personal revelation comes out of that. If you have the good fortune of dreaming about something, then I would suggest that you do a couple of things. One, learn about the symbolism of that dream. There are a couple of books available that are good symbol dictionaries. Most of them are pure crap, but there are a couple that are excellent. One is called The Symbol Dictionary. It's a penguin book done by two Frenchmen, Chevalier and Guerbrandt, and they sent some 50 people out into the world to talk to everybody about what symbols meant to them, tribes and religions and literature and so forth. It's excellent. It doesn't suggest any one thing about a symbol. It just gives you all the possible ideas. There's another one. I won't mention that now. You'll come up later and I'll tell you that one. Secondly, learn to dialogue with the voices and images and the people that show up in your dreams. A tremendous amount of insight and inspiration can come out of that. Then take that information and do with it as you will to understand, to comprehend. And don't get too worried about messing it up, doing it wrong, missing some of the points, because as you do these things and learn and grow, you'll gain a perspective. And I found that my psyche, when I ignore something or foul up something and get it wrong, the psyche very gently and carefully comes back and represents it to me and says, try this way, or maybe you'd understand it better if you did this, or you missed this point. But I think that process, it's been a tremendous source of teaching me to be a better person and to understand what the Lord would have me do. Thank you.
Okay, yes, what about dreams that are recurring in precise detail and frightening? I used to, not recently, but I used to have a long series of dreams over a period of years after they, in which I would find myself standing on a railroad track with a locomotive headed towards me. Well, I guess a whole train behind it. And I would step off the railroad track, and there would be another train on the second track headed towards me. And no matter how many, where I went, I was always on a railroad track with another train headed towards me. And when the when I stopped running and the train finally hit me, I would wake up. And this was annoying, frightening, recurring. And how do you interpret this? Or what should I do with such a dream?
Well, first of all, if I did interpret it, I would interpret it for what it meant to me and what my perspectives were. And so I won't. Okay. But I will say this. A recurring dream, your psyche really wants to get a message across to you if it keeps bringing that message back. And so it's something that I would pay attention to and learn the symbolism of. Trains are very rich in symbolism and have a lot to do with our social situations, with our lives, what carries us, what moves us, what drives us to do different things. So there's a lot of potential there for some real insight into what your psyche would have you know about your life and about what you should be doing. So I'll leave it at that, and we can chat maybe later.
Maybe it's meant to get on the train.
Can I offer one thing? Maybe you need to get rid of all of your credit cards.
I'm down to one.
Might be good. Anything else? I had a couple quick remarks I wanted to make in regards to some things Bill said. I would echo his advice that if you get involved in working with dreams and symbolism and the mysticism of acquiring the mind of God, that we all remember that that's something that we should take back into our practical lives, into our lives in the community, with our family, with our friends, with our loved ones. When I first started it, I got so enamored with the things that I was finding out that I just wanted to do this all the time, and I could literally physically feel the spirit or the psyche hands on my back, pushing me back into the conscious world, saying, get back into your family, get back into those things that you do in the outside world, because all of this that you are learning here is for a benefit of a better earthly life, a better life, conscious life. And so I would agree with what you said. And one other comment on Blink, I enjoyed that book very well. My son, who is here, gave me that as a present, and I enjoyed that book immensely as well. Thank you.